Well, we have for the last several weeks been working our way through Romans chapter 14, which is a wonderful chapter in a wonderful book. The letter of the Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, is a magisterial book. And it is wonderful in the sense that it sets before us in a more systematic fashion than any other book in the Bible, the whole message of the Bible. So what God intends for us to know from Genesis to Revelation is summarized for us in the letter of Romans. We see the exposition of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Bible is all about. The Bible, though it has 66 books and written by some 40 different authors, thousands of years apart, it tells one story. From Genesis, where we see the glory of God revealed in creation, to Revelation, where we see the glory of God in the victory of Jesus Christ over the world and for the world, God is determined to reveal to us His grace and His glory. That's what this whole world is about. That's what human history is about. That's why we are here. That's why God has created everything to begin with. We exist so that God might manifest His glory. That's true for everything that's outside of God that exists because He created it. The 16th century Protestant Reformed theologian John Calvin said, creation, all creation, is a theater for God's glory. A theater for God's glory. What he means by that is that the whole world, everything in the world, is a platform on which God has determined to put His grace and glory on display. And we see that most clearly and what He has done by giving up His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent His own Son into the world to teach the world the truth about Himself, to show us what He's really like. And His Son, Jesus Christ, lived and accomplished all the things that He did so that we might not simply theoretically know about God, but we might come to know God. We might be reconciled to God through Him. It was into a broken world that had suffered from sin and bondage that God sent His Son. And He did this so that Jesus Christ could live as a real man to fulfill righteousness. The righteousness that you and I need, that the righteous God requires of us because we bear His image, but we can't supply because of sin. Well, Jesus came as a real man, taking the place of sinners, and He fulfilled that righteousness. He did it by obeying God's commandments completely, perfectly, and then as a full-grown man, having never sinned, having done everything right, He voluntarily stepped into the place of sinners under the judgment of God against sin. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus voluntarily laid down His life to experience God's just wrath against sinners. No sin of His own to pay for. But He did that in order to pay for the sins of His people so that all who trust in Him might be reconciled to God, might have righteousness credited to us, not because we do anything, but because we receive what He's done, and might have all of our sins paid for, every last one of our sins paid for, not because we paid for them, but because He paid for them in His death. God did all of this out of love. He loves sinful people. That's amazing. He loves people like you and me. We know this is true because he tells us that, and then he demonstrates it in all that he's done for us in Christ. John records it so eloquently in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We know God's love in Jesus Christ. The world and all of its sin, all of its brokenness is the theater in which the drama of redemption has played out. God has determined to put on display the kind of God he is, full of grace, full of glory. And once you begin to understand that, life takes on different focus. Things begin to fit together that you've never really seen together before. You can start making sense of things that seem to be completely nonsensical, because what we realize is that God is in and through all things displaying his glory. And just think about it. What kind of God is it that saves sinners? What kind of God is that that loves his enemies, people who've rebelled against him, and who loves us at such great cost? What kind of God is this that would give up his own Son, the Son of his love, in order to rescue people who've rebelled against him, who, left to ourselves, would never have any interest in knowing him, but would want to go on living in rebellion against him? It's incredible to see what God is doing in the world, what he has done, and believe then the promises of what he will yet do. To begin to understand this overarching story of the Bible, it's mind-boggling. Even in the Old Testament, as so much of the redemption of God's plan was being unfolded, even Old Testament prophets who saw it in part, not nearly as fully as we have opportunity to see it, even they were stunned by what they realized. So we have this in Micah 7:18, when the prophet Micah stopped and reflected on what had been revealed to him about God's saving grace and mercy. He sang, "Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." He delights in mercy. If you know that the true God, the one God, is indeed the God who in power and in grace pardons sinners and passes over our iniquities because of the life and death in Jesus Christ, then you can't help but sing as well. You can't help but just be stunned with wonder and awe that God would do this. How in the world could the true God love sinners that much? How could he be willing to give up his Son the way that he did and have Jesus pay for our crimes in full? Well, the only way that this true God could save sinners is through everything that Jesus accomplished when he walked on earth. His life of obedience, his death of atonement, his resurrection from the dead is that which is required and that which has been supplied to save us from our sins. To trust Christ, to be in Christ through faith, to receive Christ Jesus as Lord, is to be saved by God's grace and for his glory. If you've never experienced the grace of God in this way, then friend, I am so delighted God brought you here today. I'm delighted that you get to hear from his word the truth about this overarching purpose for your life, for this world, and God's desire, his determination, his willingness to get glory in you by showing you his Son, by giving you mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ. And if you've never trusted Christ before, my appeal to you, my plea to you, is to trust him now. Now. Just believe God. Take him at his word and acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you rebelled against God, that you deserve wrath. And yet, the Word of God has taught you that God delights in showing mercy to people who deserve wrath. And trust Him for mercy. And He'll save you. He'll reconcile you to Himself. Those of us who are trusting Christ, we want to live for Christ. Which means we want to do His will. We want our lives to be in accordance with that which would please Him, would bring glory and honor to Him. In other words, we want to take Him at His word, which means we want to obey His commandments. Whatever He commands, whatever He says that we understand, we want to do that. We want to be pre-committed to live that way. And whatever God forbids, we want to say no to. We want to reject. We want to resist so that our lives can be in accordance with His will. That's the desire of every Christian. But what about those things that God neither commands nor forbids? What about the things that have been called indifferent matters because God has not prescribed them for us? Well, He's left it free to us. You can do that or not do it if God's neither commanded it nor forbidden it. You can drive a Chevrolet or a Ford. You can drink a Pepsi Cola or a Coca Cola. You can go out to eat or eat at your house. Because God has not commanded or forbidden those things. They fall into the category of things where He has called His people to exercise the liberty that is ours to do or not do. As long as we seek to do or not do those things to His glory, we're concerned as Christians always to glorify God. And we need to learn how to glorify God in the areas where He's neither commanded us nor forbidden us. And that's what Romans chapter 14 is all about. Paul writes what he does in Romans 14 to address that question of the liberty that Christ has given to us as His followers. Now, Paul takes up so much time and energy in this chapter, so much space addressing this issue, because it was a point of tension at the church in Rome in the first century. You recall that we've seen in earlier verses of Romans 14 where Paul acknowledges there's two groups of people in the church at Rome, what he calls the strong and those who then are weak in faith. The weak in faith are the people who believe that it is necessary for them to observe certain religious holidays and to abstain from eating certain foods. And they have a conscience about it. They have scruples about it. And so they refuse to eat meat and they keep certain holidays religiously because they think that that will please God. Paul calls them weak in faith because God had not required that of people in the New Covenant. Old Testament required those kinds of things, but not the New Testament, not the new era after the coming of Christ. And so he says their faith is weak, but they're bound up in their conscience about these things. But then there were other people in the church, and they had no scruples at all. They'd eat meat. They didn't keep certain holidays because God had not required it. They understood God's not forbidden us to eat meat. God's not required us to keep these holidays. They were free. And Paul says in chapter 15, verse 1, those are the strong ones. And in chapter 14, he says, I am fully convinced that all foods are clean. They had it right. Their consciences were better taught than those who were weak in faith. Much of the problems that were going on over these issues stemmed from the way those who were strong in faith, that is, their consciences were not improperly bound by things that God had neither commanded nor forbidden. Those strong ones were exercising the liberty that they had in eating meat and ignoring days. They were doing it in ways that were creating difficulties in their weaker brothers and sisters. They were looking down on those weaker brothers and sisters. And certainly the weaker ones, Paul addresses them as well. They were judging the stronger ones, thinking they just weren't really concerned about honoring God because they would eat meat and wouldn't observe days. But Paul takes up the bulk of his instruction to help the stronger Christians whose consciences are rightly free in these areas to warn them not to exercise their Christian liberty thoughtlessly. This is the way he ends the chapter, as he has done throughout the chapter. And we're going to look at the end of the chapter this morning for our text. It's Romans 14, verses 20 through 23. That's our text that we're going to focus on today. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you'll see this on page 949. I want you to listen as I read Romans 14, 20 through 23. And if you've been here for the previous studies of this chapter, you're going to hear some echoes. You're going to hear things that Paul has said before, but he says them in a slightly different way. So follow along as I read these closing verses of Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul is saying here, enjoy your Christian liberty by exercising it carefully. Carefully. Be thoughtful in the way that you enjoy the liberty that you have in Christ. Paul continues to address these believers in Rome who understand Christian liberty well, properly. They have good things that God's given to them that have been neither commanded nor forbidden, and so they enjoy them. Things like meat, things like days of the week that they don't have to acknowledge in any specific observance of a holiday. He's basically reiterating in these closing verses things that he has said earlier, but he makes the same points by looking at slightly different angles and employing slightly different arguments. So let's look at the arguments that he makes in these last few verses under two broad headings. And what we're going to see is that the first argument Paul makes is negative. And then he counterbalances it by coming back in the last two verses with a positive statement. So negatively, in verses 20 and 21, Paul is saying, do not exercise your liberty in a way that hurts your Christian brothers and sisters. Don't exercise the liberty that you have. God's neither commanded nor forbidden, so you're free. Don't exercise your liberty in those areas in ways that would hurt your Christian brothers and sisters. It's wrong to use your liberty as a Christian to destroy God's work. That's verse 20. Do you see that first phrase? Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Now, this is referring to those who have no qualms about eating meat. They are the strong. They enjoy the meat that is free for them to eat or not eat. And Paul is saying that's wonderful, but don't do so thoughtlessly, carelessly. There's nothing inherently sinful in their eating. God has given them all food to enjoy. Everything is indeed clean, as Paul has previously said. It's not wrong to eat any food. That's his point. Christians who are taught well in the Word of God understand that. They don't have any qualms about eating any legitimate food. But, he goes on to say in verse 20, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So it's okay for you to eat meat. It's not right for you or okay for you to eat meat in a way that causes somebody else to stumble who they might erroneously think it's not okay to eat meat. To cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience and sin is wrong on the part of the stronger brother. Now, note, Paul's not saying that Christians should never upset anyone by what they do or don't do. I'm going to talk more about this in a few minutes, but get that in your mind. He's not saying that just because somebody's upset at what you say or do, that you're necessarily wrong on that point. What he is saying is that we must not thoughtlessly exercise our Christian liberty, because to do so can be spiritually destructive. And we need to be aware of the impact of our actions. If your weaker brother is enticed to do what you do, when his conscience is not free the way yours is, then you could ruin his spiritual life. You could destroy him, Paul says. Destroy the work of God. Demolish it. Tear it down. Deconstruct it. This is fascinating that Paul would use this language. He's used similar language before. But he's reminding us here of who our fellow Christians are. What our fellow Christians are. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how weak they might be in their understanding or faith, are God's work. God's work. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, we are his workmanship. God's workmanship. Brothers and sisters, no matter where our fellow believers are in their journey of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, they are God's work. And that ought to impact us in the way that we exercise our freedom, go about our lives in their presence around them. Paul's emphasizing again how we should love and value brothers and sisters. In verse 15, he had said, they are the ones for whom Christ died. We are not to destroy the ones for whom Christ died. Here he says, we're not to destroy God's work, his work in them. In verse 19, we've just been exhorted to pursue for what makes peace and for mutual upbuilding. In other words, we're to, as Christian brothers and sisters living together in the church, we're to think about and pursue ways of life that build each other up in the faith. Now, Paul underscores that point by admonishing us not to do the opposite of that. Don't exercise your liberty in a way that you demolish the work of God in your weaker brothers and sisters. The concern that Paul has here is a concern about making your brother stumble or destroying the work of God. It has to do with weaker Christians violating their consciences by doing something that they think they shouldn't do, but that they see stronger Christians whom they admire doing, and so they, against their own conscience, engage in it. It would be like in many conservative Christian circles today, drinking wine. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking wine. It doesn't say that that's inherently sinful. But there are some Christians who believe that it is inherently sinful. And so for them, if they were to drink wine, it would be sinful for them to do so because they're convinced that it is sin, even though it's not really sin, not objectively so. It would be like if Ed in the church understood that God had given wine as a good gift and it can be enjoyed, and he enjoyed wine with his dinner, and yet his friend Tim in the church believed that drinking wine was sin. And Ed knew that about Tim, but invited him over for dinner and poured out the wine in both glasses and said, you know, you can drink this. Well, that would be thoughtless. That would be careless. And Paul here is telling us that that would be dangerous. Why? Because Tim might think, well, I'm in Ed's house and Ed's more mature than I am, and he's giving me this and I don't know what to do. I'm in an awkward spot. I'm just going to drink it. I hope God will forgive me. What's going on there? He's violating his conscience. And he's doing so through the actions of his Christian brother. Paul says, don't do that. Don't destroy the work of God in your Christian brothers and sisters. What Ed's supposed to do is build Tim up in faith. But what he might effectively do is actually destroy Tim's faith, the work of God in Tim. These are serious violations of the love that Christians are called to have one another, for one another. We are to love each other as we have been loved by Christ. We are to love each other as we love ourselves. But if you exercise your legitimate Christian liberties in careless manners, rather than showing love to weaker brothers and sisters who are not free in their consciences the way that you are, you could actually be leading them to violate their consciences in ways that would be spiritually destructive to them. I mean, what should happen in the illustration with Ed and Tim? What should go on there? Well, Ed should not offer Tim wine if he knows that Tim thinks that drinking wine is sinful. And Ed should be willing to forego drinking wine when he's eating with Tim. That's what Christian love does. That's what Christian love looks like in these areas of liberty. However, it might be really wise for Ed humbly to approach Tim and say, you know, would you like to know why I have no qualms about drinking wine? Would it be okay if we talked about this and I could just show you in the Bible? I'm not judging you. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm not putting you down. I would just like you to see what I see. I'd like you to understand what I understand. And you could have fruitful Bible studies and conversations about that that may well lead to Tim's conscience becoming increasingly set free in ways that would allow him to enjoy liberty or to not enjoy, but not to feel like it is sinful to do something that the Bible does not call sin. It's wrong to use your Christian liberty to destroy God's work. That's what verse 20 says. Verse 21 goes on to say, it's good to choose not to exercise your liberty at times to prevent a brother from stumbling. You see that? Listen to verse 21. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Again, Paul's talking here of a matter of priorities. Priorities. Love your brothers and sisters more than you love your preferences that you're free to enjoy or not enjoy. Paul's not saying here, you strong Christians, give up your liberty. Just go along with the weaker brethren in the church, and they say it's sin, so you just go along and say, okay, fine, we're just going to agree with you. He is not saying that. Don't give up your liberty. He's saying, be willing not to exercise your liberty. Just be willing to forego it, even though you know you're free. You don't change your conviction that has been given to you from the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. But you're willing not to act on that in areas where God's neither required you to do so, and it wouldn't be wrong if you don't do so. If you're thoughtless in exercising your liberty in these ways, you could cause your brother to stumble by violating his own conscience as he seeks to mimic you and do what you do. Now, you know, Paul's not issuing a command in verse 21. Rather, he's speaking in a very fraternal way, a brotherly way. He's encouraging strong Christians to voluntarily refrain from using their freedom in ways that might injure weaker brothers or sisters. So, when you're around Christians who have scruples about eating meat, Paul says, don't eat meat. Not because you think now meat eating is sinful. As you realize it's indifferent. You can do it. You cannot do it. You got brothers and sisters who would be harmed spiritually if you do it in their presence. So you just willingly choose not to do that. Now, sometimes this whole idea of causing your brother to stumble is misunderstood. And it gets misused as a result in efforts to teach principles of Christian conduct. And so I want to spend a few minutes here to address the misunderstanding and the misuse of it. Usually the misuse will occur in one of two ways. Some will say that these verses, don't cause your brother to stumble, teach that you should never do anything that offends or grieves other people, other believers. That if you do something that grieves another believer, then you have led them to stumble. You've caused them to stumble, and you ought to avoid that. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, Christians, don't do anything that causes fellow Christians to be grieved or to stumble. There's several reasons that interpretation is wrong, and if you follow it, you're going to find yourself going down a winding road rather than a straight road of what God has called us to be and to do. Well, what are some of the reasons it's wrong? Well, that's not what is meant in verse 15 when Paul does use the word grieve. Grieve. When he talks about grieving your brother there, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. He's talking about grief in the sense of a weaker brother violating his conscience through being enticed to do something that he thinks is wrong. It's that type of grief. It's not, you've offended me, my feelings are hurt type of grief. It's a grief that comes from a conscience being violated, having been led astray. And secondly, this can't be right, because just because somebody's grieved or offended by your actions does not necessarily mean your actions are wrong. And this gets misused a lot in our day. People say, well, you've offended me. And they act like that's just the trump card that therefore requires you to start confessing things or trying to do things which maybe you have no business confessing or doing. The Pharisees and scribes were offended at Jesus a lot. Jesus didn't do or say anything wrong. They were offended because truth offends sometimes. Righteousness offends sometimes. And just because somebody gets offended does not necessarily mean that what you have done or said is wrong, that you've violated God's word. It might, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. We should always be concerned about other people's feelings. But we should never be ruled by other people's feelings. And we should be ruled by what the word of God actually says. Another reason this interpretation is wrong is because what Paul is actually doing here is admonishing us not to cause a weaker brother to stumble so as to destroy God's work in him. You do that when you entice him to go against his own conscience by not carefully exercising your liberty. Well, that's one way that this idea is misunderstood. A second way is that some confuse these verses with straightforward temptation to sin. That's not what Paul's talking about either. I mean, what's going on when a woman dresses immodestly, seductively, enticingly before men? And you know, I need to say this, it is possible for women to dress enticingly, immodestly, seductively, improperly. I mean, the Bible says that. And so that's why we have to be willing to say that. Proverbs 7:10 describes a woman who is dressed, this is a quote, dressed like a prostitute. So the Bible recognizes that category of dress. When a Christian man encounters such a woman, he may be tempted to lust or even to commit physical adultery. But if he sins through that type of encounter, he cannot say she caused him to stumble. Not in the sense that Paul means here in Romans 14. She may have successfully tempted him to sin, but his sin is not due to his violating an improperly taught conscience, as it would be if he thought drinking wine was sin and then he drank wine. Rather, his sin is due to breaking a very clear commandment of God. We must see the difference here. It's vitally important to get our ethics and our sense of morality right. The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus explains that that is concerned with far more than external action in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, when he says, I say to you, anybody that looks upon a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Those are clear commandments. This is what we've been called to do. Adultery is always wrong. It's never right. It's always a violation of God's law. That's why as followers of Christ, we must guard our hearts. We must be diligent. When necessary, we must avert our eyes from taking in those scenes that would tempt us in this very way. See, Paul here is not talking about intentionally enticing someone to do what is objectively sinful by sinning yourself. You can do that. People do that. He's talking about doing that which is not sinful in and of itself, but doing it in a way that entices your brother or sister who is weaker in faith to follow your example, thereby sinning against their own conscience. We must not in that way destroy the work that God is doing in our brothers and sisters. And that's exactly what you do if you carelessly exercise your liberty to do whatever you want to do, your preferences, regardless of the scruples of brothers and sisters that you live with. So don't exercise your liberty in a way that hurts your Christian brothers and sisters. That's the negative admonition. The positive admonition is given in verses 22 and 23. Here he says, exercise your Christian liberty with a clean conscience. With a clean conscience. In verse 22, he's telling us to maintain our convictions wisely. Listen to this. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Faith here is not that subjective belief and dependence upon Christ, but rather it refers to, as one writer put it, a firm and intelligent conviction before God that what one is doing is right. What Paul is saying here is don't flaunt your convictions about indifferent matters. Don't flaunt them. Don't make them more important than they are. He says, keep them between yourself and God. Where your conscience is free because it's been carefully instructed by God's word regarding what he commands and what he forbids, then enjoy your freedom. Enjoy it. But think primarily of that freedom in vertical dimensions rather than horizontal. In the first century church in Rome, if you're free in your conscience to eat meat because you know God hadn't forbidden that, then he's eat meat. Eat meat, but keep it between you and God. Don't flaunt it before those who have scruples about eating meat. Don't make your Christian liberty a test of fellowship with other believers. Oh, you think it's wrong to eat meat? Well, I'm just, you know, not going to have anything to do with you. I'm going to eat meat anyway because you're wrong. Paul says that's not the way you're to handle these things that are indifferent. If you handle your Christian liberty with this proper kind of care, he says you'll be blessed. You see that? Verse 22. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. What's he talking about there? If you mishandle your Christian liberty by flaunting it or exercising it thoughtlessly in ways that injure Christian brothers and sisters, you're using a good gift in a wrong way, and you should judge yourself to be in error. You should realize you're doing this improperly. If you handle your Christian liberty thoughtfully and carefully, as we're instructed to do in this passage, that is, without any scruples over the action, so you're not violating your own conscience, and with sensitivity to your weaker brothers, then you have no reason to be condemned. You're blessed. In verse 23, Paul lays down a general principle that applies directly to how we exercise our Christian liberty, but it also applies to all of our conduct as Christians. All of our actions must be carried out in faith. Look at verse 23. This is an important principle. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. To act with doubt, that is to do something that you're really not convinced is okay for you to do, you have scruples about, is sin. You've sinned. Why? Because you've sinned against your conscience. You have thought something to be wrong, but you've done it anyway. And whether the act in and of itself is objectively wrong, you've sinned because you've gone against your conscience. He is condemned if he has doubts when he eats, because his eating is not from faith. The reason that acting in such a way as this is wrong is because it is faithless. You're not honoring God in your eating. You actually believe in that moment that you're going against what honors God. So you're not eating. You're not acting out of conviction. You're not acting with a clear conscience. The sin is in violating your conscience. And this is an important principle then that Paul summarizes with, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So whatever you can't do with confidence before God is sin. Whatever you can't do out of commitment to Christ is sin. Whatever you can't do with a clear conscience before God is sin. Brothers and sisters, this is why it is absolutely crucial that our consciences be increasingly instructed by the Word of God. That we learn to have our sensitivities about what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, instructed to be in alignment with what the Word of God says about those things. If your conscience is not shaped by the Word of God, you can fall into sin very easily in one of two ways. One, you can think that something is sinful when it is not. And you might be enticed by those who know it's not sinful to do it when you still have doubts yourself, which would lead you to go against your conscience and bring condemnation upon yourself. That's Paul's primary concern in this passage. That's what he's going after, is for us to love one another enough to be sensitive to scruples that might differ from our own. But there's a second way that you can fall into sin if your conscience is not increasingly being shaped by the Word. That is, you can think something is right when it is objectively wrong. You can say, well, it's fine. I don't think it matters if you lie. Had to lie. We all lie. Or, of course it's okay to lust. You got to cheat to get ahead. It's just a little deceit. And you can begin to justify that because you really don't think there's anything wrong with it. But the Word of God says that you must not bear false witness. The Word of God says you must not commit adultery. But you learn to live in a way that you do what you think is right that is contrary to the Word. Brothers and sisters, if we are not having our consciences shaped by the Word, then we can fall into sin on either one of these ditches. And the result, if we're not rescued out of it, will be a hardened heart and conscience, a conscience that could go on to being seared, so that when what is true, right, and good is set before you, you've just learned over years how to deaden any kind of alarm that ought to be there if your conscience was being instructed carefully by the Word. Sinning in any of one of these ways is deadly. So what's the antidote? How can we guard against falling into these sins? By learning God's law and taking heed to it, and by learning God's gospel and believing it. It's as we believe what God says through the revelation of what He requires of us, and we believe what He says through the revelation of what He's provided for us, that we will be spared going down bad pathways that would lead to our hearts and consciences becoming hardened. We must work to get our consciences fully instructed by the Ten Commandments, where we're growing increasingly in conformity with our own judgments of what is right and wrong, to be in line with what God says is right and wrong. I read Spurgeon this week about a matter of his cigar smoking, which people condemned him as sinning for doing. And he said, look, he said, I believe in 10 commandments. I'm not looking for an 11th. So I'm doing my best to keep the 10, you know. And that's ought to be our attitude as Christians. We don't need to manufacture sin. We have enough real sin to deal with. Real sin is what God calls sin. And so we need to learn the commandments of God so that we understand what is right and what is wrong, what God requires of us. His definitions of right and wrong must become our own definition so that our consciences are in tune with what He says. But we must also, brothers and sisters, learn God's gospel. We must go deeper in the gospel. We talk about becoming gospel fluent in this church. We want it to be so clear in our hearts and minds that our consciences are just soaked in the gospel. Because the law shows us what God requires. The gospel shows us what God provides. And what God requires, He provides. What He demands, He freely gives. And He gives it in His Son. That's what Jesus was doing when He came into the world. He was doing everything necessary for us to receive all that we need in order to meet God's requirements. And in Christ, you've met them. In Christ, God accepts you as righteous. In Christ, God forgives all of your sins. And we need to get the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ deeply embedded into our hearts and our minds so that our consciences are not condemning us for things that are no longer true of us. Our consciences are set free. And we can believe what God has done for us in Christ is enough and rest in Christ and know that our lives are secure in Christ. I wonder if you're here this morning and you've never really thought about your life in the light of God's law. You've never measured your life by God's law. I encourage you to do it. If you've never done it, just go home, open up the Bible to Exodus chapter 20, and just slowly read through those first 18 verses, 17 verses, and ask God to measure you by those commandments. And just be honest and say, God, have I done this? Have I lived this way over the course of my life? Have I measured up? And if you're still cloudy at that point, then go to Matthew chapter 5 and read how Jesus explains those commandments. Because it's real tempting, and we sometimes fall into it and think, well, you know, you should not commit adultery. I never slept with anybody else besides my wife. Well, when you hear Jesus say, yeah, but if you've looked upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart, you realize that what God requires in His law doesn't just govern our hands and our feet. It governs our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes. And so read Exodus 20 and Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And ask God, is this me? Have I done this? Have I measured up? And when at the end of your honest inquiry, you have to confess, I've shattered God's law. I've shattered it. I ought to be damned. Then consider Christ. Read the Gospel of John. And see what God has done for people like you and me in Christ. See how Jesus perfectly kept the law. See how He earned righteousness. And then look at Him on the cross. Consider His death on the cross. And realize that He did that to take upon Himself the just punishment against sin. And hear Him call you. Hear Him call you. Come to me. Follow me. Trust me. Receive me. And believe Him. Just humble yourself, bow before Him, and trust Him. Do you think God would lie to you? Do you think that He would invite you to come and receive forgiveness, receive His grace, and then play a trick on you? God's not like that. He has a purpose that He has worked for from the very beginning. It's a purpose to show His grace and His glory through saving sinners like you and me in His Son, Jesus Christ. So glorify God by being saved. Glorify God by receiving His gift of salvation in Christ. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, God has given us everything we need to live for Him in this world. He has given us clear commandments. We ought to commit ourselves to that. Be pre-committed to live according to His commandments. He has given us prohibitions, and we ought to be pre-committed to say, no, we're not going to live that way. And then, in those areas where He's neither commanded nor prohibited, He's given us freedom. And we ought to rejoice in the freedom and make our decisions about those things that He's neither commanded nor forbidden with a view to His glory, with a sensitivity to our brothers and sisters around us, knowing that in and through all that we are, all that we do, He has given us His Son, and in Christ we are accepted by our God forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the glorious gospel that You have revealed to us in Jesus. We pray that You would help us to trust Him more, to to rest in Him. We thank You for Your law that shows us our sin and then shows us the right way to live. And we want to, by faith in Christ, seek to live in obedience to Your commandments. Not because we think we've got to earn something for You, but because Jesus has earned everything we need, and in Him we are free. Open the eyes of children, young people, adults that are here today that are strangers to Your grace. Reveal Christ in them. Grant them faith. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.